It is great to be out here. I want to say special thanks to our technical team and our worship team. They have to do a lot more work than the rest of us to make this happen. So let's just give a hand to them for getting us out here. On the square, we had to do some pivots because of the wet ground, but we're excited to be here in the band shell, right in the heart of our town. You know, there's so many memories here on the square for so many of us. I was thinking about this week. It was 4 years ago. We came to church on the square, and I sat with my daughter. It was 2 days before she had our first granddaughter. And now we're bringing that granddaughter here to get ice cream at the creamery, to play on the playground. So it's already got a lot of family roots just for us coming to here at Church on the Square. And obviously, this square runs deep with all of Polk City. And I love to look into history. So I was digging into a little bit of the history of this band shell, the history of this square this week. Some of this might be old news to a lot of you, but for me, it was new to learn a little bit about where Polk City came from. And it got started. The square's history began in 1850. There was a family called the Beebes that were on their way west to Utah. They stopped along Big Creek for several years. They donated the land that would eventually become this town square. And by 1855, the Big Creek Settlement, they called it at the time, it was thriving. They had a flour mill. They had three general stores. And here's a fun stat. They had the same number of shoe stores as saloons, five each. Five. So apparently shoes and booze, that's what you need if you're going to start on the frontier of Iowa. Well, it became Polk City in 1875, incorporated a town. Then in 1883, they actually built this band shell, which obviously has been renovated since that time. Then in the 1920s, Polk City got paved streets for the first time. And then here's one. Some of you might actually remember this. 1965, the bank got robbed in broad daylight. And the robbers made off with about $1,000 in cash, according to what I've read. And then it turns out we are definitely not the first group that had outdoor church here in Polk City. The Free Methodist Church used to have tent meetings every summer in Polk City. And then in 1904, the Congregational Church burned down because there was a lightning strike that burned it down. So that church met in a tent while they were getting ready to build a new building, which eventually became that brick E-Free church that's over here, that eventually is where Lakeside Fellowship met. So that takes us all the way full circle to right here, to Church on the Square. We started doing this during COVID in 2020. We thought it was such a great idea. We've been doing it ever since. So at least one good thing came out of the COVID era, that we've had Church on the Square here at Lakeside. And as you look at all these generations in our town that have come through, the ancestors who started this town, they had high hopes for what Polk City would become someday, or Big Creek, as they called it at the time. And even as they thought their wildest dreams, they did not anticipate the kinds of things we had, did they? They were not anticipating things like telephones, let alone a device that would bring the world's knowledge into your hand. They were not anticipating gas-powered automobiles, let alone we would all have multiple ones in our homes. And they sure weren't anticipating our greatest luxury, that we would have a gas station. You can go get taco pizza anytime you want. They couldn't even anticipate that it would turn out that way. But no matter how many improvements come along in our town or any town throughout human history, every generation keeps asking the same question. They keep coming back to ask, is this really as good as it gets? Because no matter what we achieve, we look around, we say, this feels like it's not actually totally working for me. Why does it feel like my life is so full and actually in many cases so luxurious, and yet it just seems like there's a hole, something's missing? Well, that feeling, it's disillusionment. And that settles in on every generation throughout human history. We are always trying to put our hope in the next big thing. We're always thinking, well, if we can just get that technology here. When they started this town, if they could get the railroad to come here, that would change everything. Then it just through the years, it became paved streets. It became high-speed fiber, whatever it was. If we get that, or we think if we can just get the political movement that I'm behind, if I can get that in place, that will solve things. Or we just think if we can get the final missing piece in our town, if we get that swimming pool, amen? One of these days, we're going to get a swimming pool. That'll solve it. But then those things happen, and we still say, this doesn't seem like it solved it. So when you get disillusioned like that, when you find life is less than what you thought it would be, where do you go for hope? And what if I told you that this morning the problem, the entire problem of human disillusionment can be addressed in a single sermon? And I'm not talking about a sermon I would give. I'm talking about the sermon. The sermon Jesus gave called the Sermon on the Mount. And when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to spend the next 2 weeks here on the square looking into that. And that is not enough time to cover everything Jesus said in that sermon. But I think we can hit the highlights. And today we're going to focus on those two ideas of disillusionment and a different kind of kingdom. So first, some background on the Sermon on the Mount. You'll find this in your Bible in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Right before that is the beginning of Jesus's ministry on earth. He gets baptized. He goes into the wilderness where he's tempted by Satan. He does not sin. He never gives in to temptation. He starts calling his disciples, and he is becoming a local celebrity because he is healing people. He's casting out demons. Crowds are starting to follow Jesus because they want to know, what is this young rabbi teaching? What is the power that he has? And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says, he sat down on a hill and he began to speak. He's speaking primarily that day to his disciples, but there's a huge crowd gathered around, thousands to hear what this man is going to say. And when that crowd brought with them, what they brought that day, they brought with them the same disillusionment that every generation goes through. These were day laborers. These are farmers. They are oppressed. The Roman Empire is taxing them into poverty. Some of their own Jewish brothers and sisters are betraying them to side with the Romans. And these people are saying, the world system isn't working for me. And they want to hear if this Jesus, this famous teacher, maybe he's got something different. What they're looking for is somebody to overthrow the world system and give them a solution, a better life. And in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus certainly drops this sermon for the ages. Even people who know hardly anything about the Bible probably know something about the Sermon on the Mount. There are certain phrases that people use all the time, like, don't judge, lest you be judged, that come from this sermon. But just because people know roughly some of the words that come from the Sermon on the Mount doesn't mean they understand what Jesus was actually preaching. They may not even understand it was Jesus who said these things. There was a survey a few years ago. They asked people, who preached the Sermon on the Mount? Most of the people said Billy Graham. So they may know the words, but they don't know the message. And today, we want to see if we can do better than that. We want to see if we can understand the core ideas. So I've been rereading the Sermon on the Mount this whole summer, studying what was Jesus really saying in this sermon. And I think there's two big ideas. If you're following along, filling in the blanks, this is where we start filling those in. I think we're going to talk about two big ideas today from the Sermon on the Mount. Big idea number one, if you are disillusioned, seek a different kingdom. If you're disillusioned, seek a different kingdom. One thing we see in Jesus' ministry, he knows people are always seeking something. When he first starts calling disciples in John chapter 1, what does he say to them? He turns to the disciples and he says, what are you seeking? And then at the other end of his ministry on earth, when he raises from the dead on the first Easter morning, Mary Magdalene comes looking for him. And he says to her, whom are you seeking? Jesus knows human beings are looking for the big answers. We're all trying to fill that empty spot that we feel inside of ourselves. And that hunt, our ambition to find that one thing, that one thing that will make life make sense, that will finally give us satisfaction, that drive is what animates everything in our life. That determines how we live, and it ultimately determines where our eternal destiny will be. Because if you think, for example, that money is going to solve my problem, you will organize your entire life around getting money and hanging on to money. If you think that getting people's approval, that's it, that'll fill the hole that I feel, you will do anything it takes to try and get people to approve of you. If you think sexual pleasure is what animates you, that will solve my problem, you will justify any behavior in your hunt to find that kind of satisfaction. God created human beings to worship. Every human being is looking for what they should worship. And whatever you choose to be your God, whether it's the true God or a false one, that will determine the course of your life and where you spend eternity in the next life. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus solves this riddle for us. He solves this ultimate riddle of what are we all looking for? He says this, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Our natural tendency is to look in this world for the answers because that's all we can see. We look around us and say, I'm going to find the answer here. And Jesus is saying it's a different kingdom. Seek the kingdom of God. And when he says, all these things will be added to you, that is not Jesus saying, follow God and then you'll get the riches. He is saying, you follow God, your desires will change. I will give you the things that you really need and you will be satisfied with that. You have to find the God that you were created to worship. And if you do, that solves the disillusionment. And then big idea number two, if you are in a different kingdom, you should show a different lifestyle. If you're in a different kingdom, show a different lifestyle. The Sermon on the Mount is packed with all these things Jesus says his followers should look like. And many of these, they seem kind of impossible. But you listen to what does Jesus say in Matthew 6, verse 8. He boils it down. Here's what your life should look like. In Matthew 6, 8, he's comparing people who pray honestly to God and people who pray just to show off. And what he says in Matthew 6, 8 is do not be like those people. He is saying, I want you to look different. If you follow me, you ought to look different than all the people who do not follow me. And that starts to explain some of these seemingly impossible things Jesus asks us to do. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says things like, love your enemies. Well, who can do that? Jesus says things like, you should not worry about what's going to happen to you tomorrow. Who can do that? How do we stop worrying? Well, he's saying only people who become part of a different kingdom can do that. You show a different lifestyle. When you repent of your sin and you cast yourself on God's mercy and say, I put my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior, you begin to live in a new way. You become a new creature, as Apostle Paul says. You become capable of things that humans are not capable of on their own. You can actually start to love your enemies. You can actually start to trust God in a new way. The kingdom that we are seeking after is going to mold us. If we are seeking the kingdom of the world, that shapes us a certain way. If we are seeking after the kingdom of God, it shapes us in a much different way. So your lifestyle is constantly revealing the choice that you've made. It's constantly showing which kingdom you're aligned with. And to help us understand what should we look like if we're followers of Jesus Christ, Jesus gives us two very simple metaphors in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's amazing to think this is the God of the universe taking on flesh. God himself is speaking from that hillside, but he makes it so simple that any of us can understand it. And the first one is he starts talking about salt. Matthew 5:13, we come to one of these phrases from the Sermon on the Mount that most people have heard, even if they have no idea what the original source of it was. We commonly talk about people who are real salt of the earth people, don't we? What do we mean by that? If somebody is a salt of the earth guy, we mean he's a hard worker. He's just an average Joe. He's like the backbone of the community. And Jesus means that, but he also means much more. He says this, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You have to understand that in Jesus' time, salt carried far more value than it does for us today. We love it on our fries. We love it on our popcorn. But no matter how much you love salt, you have to understand it was infinitely more valuable to them. Salt in that era was something like crude oil, honestly. Nations went to war to control salt supplies. Nations went to war to control the trade routes that the salt would move on. Think about the Strait of Hormuz, except it's big ships full of salt going through. That is what salt meant in that culture. And people got paid in relation to the value of salt. Our word salary comes from an ancient world. It means salt money. If you think about somebody, we still say this sometimes today. If somebody doesn't work very hard and you think they're not even worth their paycheck, what do we say? They're not worth their salt. Because they got paid in those terms. So why was that? Why was salt so valuable? This thing that to us makes our food taste better. Why do they put such a high value on it? Well, the answer is because it was way more than a seasoning. In the era before we had refrigeration, which that is most of human history, did not have refrigerators, salt was used to preserve food. You would put it on food and it would dehydrate the organisms that made the food rot away. It would make meat safe to eat for a much longer period of time. So what that means, if you're going on a situation like a long sea voyage, or if you're crossing the desert, having salt for your meat is a matter of life or death. salt was that important because it meant you would have food if you had salt to preserve what you took with you. Salt also had meaning because it was an antiseptic. This was not a pleasant process. If you have a wound, putting salt on it would kill the organisms that would cause the infection. This is where we get the expression, rubbing salt in the wound. Be glad you live in 2026. You might think it stings when they pour something on the cut. They would use salt. Ezekiel chapter 18 actually talks about rubbing babies with salt to keep them from getting infections. So this was first aid to them. So when Jesus says to his followers, you are the salt of the earth, he is referring specifically to the fact that salt prevents decay. That's what he was getting at when he makes that connection. He is speaking to this complete transformation. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, a complete transformation happens. Jesus is saying, and Scripture says, before you put your faith in Christ, you are dead. You are dead in your sins. But once we put our faith in Christ, we are raised to a new spiritual life. Jesus is saying, you actually go. Before you trusted in me, you were an example of death. Once you trust in me, you can actually slow down corruption around you. You're completely different. You think about, this is such a different statement to say Christians make environments better. That's what Jesus is saying. And this is different than a lot of people in our culture feel. It's been popular for the last 20 years or so. A lot of people will say Christianity has done more harm than good. In fact, they did a survey a few years ago. 39% of Americans said Christianity has done more harm than good. But if somebody really looks at history, you're going to see that's not true. You're going to see Christianity has a positive impact on every culture that it's been in throughout history. In other words, Christians have always been salty. Christians slow down the corruption. They make things better. If you are talking to someone who says, you know, Christians, they do more harm than good, ask them if they like having doctors and hospitals to help them get better. Because Christians started hospitals. They wanted to take compassion on people and start a way to care for them. If you are talking to someone who thinks it's a good thing that women are treated as equal to men, that they have a vote, that they can own property, say thanks to Christianity, because that value comes from Jesus. Before he came along, women were not treated as equal to men. If someone enjoys the fact that most of us can read, they should thank Christians, because it was Christians who knew if we teach people to read, they can read the Bible for themselves, and they can have more dignity because it will raise them up into new careers. If someone just enjoys, hey, it's great knowing about things like gravity, say thank you to Christians, because those scientists who discovered those principles believed there was a creator, and they went looking to understand the laws that that creator had created the universe around. These are all examples. This is how Christians have been salty throughout world history. They slow down corruption. They make the places that they live better. And at a personal level, we have to think, are we doing that? If we're followers of Jesus Christ, are we doing that? Maybe some of you had that experience. If you're around unbelievers and they find out you're a Christian, do you find that their language level goes up just a little bit? Maybe they talk a little bit better. Maybe they don't tell some of the same stories. But at the same time, Jesus is telling us, act like salt. Slow down the corruption in the areas that you live in. He also gives us a warning. Because he says in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 6, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Well, the question is, well, how can salt lose its taste? What's he talking about there? He might have been referring to the fact that in that era, they would find blocks that looked like salt, but they were full of impurities. And as soon as they got any kind of weather, it would melt away. It turned out it never actually was salt in the first place. But I think what he's really getting at is the fact that true salt is always salty. Because there was an expression in that era. People would say, can salt lose its saltiness? It was a rhetorical question. Just like we might say, can a tiger change his stripes? The answer is no. So what he's alluding to is if you are a true follower of Jesus, you never stop acting like salt. His true followers make the world better around them. So for us today, the question is, does that describe us? Does that describe how we're living? Most of us may not be in a position that we can start a hospital or we can pass legislation to make things more equitable for people. But what are you doing on the street where you live? What are you doing in the company that you work in? What are you doing in the leagues that your kids participate in? How do your neighbors know you? Do they know you as a kind person, as an ethical person in the neighborhood? Does the quality of conversations go up when you're around people? Do your coworkers know you as a hard worker? Do they know you as someone that lifts up the people on the team around them? Do they know they should never bring unethical proposals to you because you're not going to do it? Does your unsaved family recognize you as the one who brings the temperature down at holiday gatherings when people get worked up? The Christian should make that situation better. Do the people in your community, people in Polk City, whatever town you're living in, do they benefit from the resources God has given you? Do you use those to help where you live? Do people look at your family and they say, I should treat my spouse more like they do. I should treat my kids more like they do. That Christian lives differently. To put it really simply, are you being salt? Are you salty wherever God has placed you? And remember this, salt can only have an impact if it gets outside the shaker. If salt was going to preserve meat, you had to actually rub that salt on the meat. It had to be in contact with a decaying situation. That means we have to be out there, just like we are today. We have to be out there in our community, having contact with unbelievers in order to do good in those settings. So after Jesus says, be salt, he says a second metaphor. He starts talking about light. In chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, he says this, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We talked earlier that the idea of being salt, that's a reversal. He's saying you're not the decay anymore. You're the one slowing down the decay. You've changed because you trust me. This is the same thing. He's saying, you have reversed your situation. Ephesians 5:8 says, you once were darkness, but now you are light. When we put our faith in Jesus, our entire nature transforms from darkness to light. And these two callings, to be salt and light, they go hand in hand. Because salt serves kind of a negative purpose. It slows down decay. That's a good thing, but it's not a solution. The solution is the light. Light exposes problems, but light also illuminates. Light illuminates and it guides the way toward the truth. Our role as Christians is not just to slow down the decay in the world. It is to tell them there's a better way. There is a different kingdom. That's what we need to go toward. If you look up the page in your Bible, up at the beginning of chapter 5, you see the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's where you see these things called the Beatitudes. This is where Jesus tells us who is blessed in his kingdom. And he says, these are the people who are the points of light that I send out into the world. They are the poor in the spirit. That is the people who know it's not about how good I am. I'm poor spiritually, but I'm rich because I'm in Jesus. He says, the blessed people, the lights, they're the meek, the ones who mourn over their own unrighteousness and hunger and seek after righteousness. The lights of Jesus' kingdom are just average folks. They're just average people who recognize they can't save themselves and that they need Jesus. And once they do that, Jesus transforms them into points of light that go out into the darkness of the world. And in this world, any light stands out as different, doesn't it? This summer, we went up to Minnesota. We were hiking around a lighthouse. It's called Split Rock Lighthouse. A lot of you have probably been there. It sits on a cliff 130 feet above Lake Superior. And it shoots its light out to show ships how to stay away from the rocks. And people have reported that on the Wisconsin side of the lake, they can see that light. That's 35 miles that light shines out there. And maybe you hear that and you think, well, that doesn't really click with me. I am not that bright of a light, right? I'm not like a lighthouse that's shining 35 miles. But some people like to say, Christians, we're all little mobile lighthouses. We're just little lighthouses that God puts out in the world. And even a small light will show up in darkness when it's complete. I read years ago about a group that went exploring in a cave. Somehow, I don't know if it was bad planning, bad luck, whatever, all their flashlights burned out. They're in total darkness in the cave. But somebody realizes they've got a Timex Indiglo watch. And when they hit that blue light on, they could see enough that they navigated their way out of the cave and they got to safety. I could tell you, ever since I read that, I put a high priority on lights on my watch, just in case. You never know. But you think about it, that small light on that watch was enough to penetrate the darkness and point people toward life. That's what a small light can do. Whether you are a lighthouse or you are just a little glowing watch, God is saying, if you're in my kingdom, be the light. Show people towards something better. And Jesus warns us, do not hide your light under a basket. Put it on a stand, because the world needs hope when it's dark. And it is dark in the world. They need somebody to point them toward light. I've been in communities of believers where the light was on, but it was hidden deep. It was hidden so far, you had to go into the church, you had to go to the back room to find that light. Praise the Lord, I don't think Lakeside is like that. We're out here on the square. We're going out knocking on doors this summer. We're active in our community. We have to keep that up. We have to keep going outside our walls to share the light with our world. And let me just give you two practical ways this morning you can do that. If you're wondering, how do I be a light? Number one, practice your gospel testimony. Practice your gospel testimony. If you are a Christian, 1 Peter 3:15 says you need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. Be ready to explain to people what you believe in. The question is, can you talk about your faith in Jesus clearly in 2 minutes? 2 minute testimony. Everybody should have one. You can just explain, here's what I believe. And if not, I'll give you four basic ways. You can write these down. Also at the end, I'm going to offer to send you a video that explains all this. Four things. Number one, what was your life like before you found Jesus? Were you hopeless? Did you have no peace? Were you tied down in sin that you could not defeat? And what you do know is you were a sinner. You were in open rebellion against God. You know that if you're a Christian, before you found Jesus. Explain what that was. And if you got saved as a little kid, let's say, you don't have that kind of story, praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that you got spared some of those things, but you still know you were a sinner, even as a kid. So talk about your life before Christ, then talk about how did you find Christ? Have that in your story. Who explained to you that you were a sinner? Who explained to you that you need a Savior? How did you find this story of Jesus? Was it someone shared it with you at work? Did you go to church? Did you open the Bible? Did God show it to you directly from Scripture? Talk about how you found Jesus, and then talk about what happened when you put your faith in him. What did you say to Jesus? How did you say, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior? Then third, talk about your life since you found Jesus. What has changed? Talk about the hope you now have, the peace you now have. Talk about how you now have the Holy Spirit helping you fight sins that you could not fight on your own before. And then number four, just ask the person, what about you? Do you have that kind of hope? Do you have that kind of peace? What do you know about Jesus? Ask them questions, because when you share your testimony, your goal is to point them toward the light. You want them to understand how they can trust in Jesus. And then the second way you can be a light, you have to expose yourself to the light. A few years ago, I put solar-powered lights along a sidewalk at our house. A few weeks later, I went out at 5 a.m. It was still dark out. I noticed that 3 of the lights were still going bright at 5 a.m. after the whole night. 2 of them were almost out. They were dim. Why? Because 2 of them had brush that was over the top of the solar receptors. They didn't receive as much daylight, and therefore they didn't glow as brightly. If we're going to be a bright light, we have to expose ourselves to the light of Jesus Christ. We need to read Scripture. We need to fellowship with other believers. We need to talk about Jesus with other believers. Recharge that light so that when we go out there, we shine brightly to tell people about him. So any true Christian should be salt and they should be light. We should look different from the people who aren't following Jesus. One commentator said that no comment should hurt a Christian more than someone saying, you're just like everyone else. Because we don't want to be like everyone else. We're not better than them. We just know the truth now. We've been transformed. And I hope that's a wake-up call for all of us. Because if you look at your life and you say, I don't think I am salt. I don't think I am light to anybody. I want you to really think about, are you truly part of Christ's kingdom? Because we want everyone to find faith in Jesus, and your life should change after that happens. Do you have a clear testimony like I just laid out? Can you say, here's what I was, here's when I trusted Jesus, here's what I am now? If not, then maybe now is the day that you need to think about, I need to throw away the empty promises of this kingdom. It's not working for me. And say, I need to turn to the only kingdom that actually will bring any salvation, and that is the kingdom of Christ. Jesus isn't calling us to be perfect, but he is calling us to be noticeably different. And if we act differently, it will stand out in this world. A well-known pastor named Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, the glory of the gospel, that's the message of Jesus, the glory of the gospel is when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world must listen to the message, even though the world may hate it at first. You're going to get friction if you act like a Christian, but people will notice. Some people will listen. Some people will find Jesus through that. Remember, the people who heard that first Sermon on the Mount, the people Jesus was talking to that day, the disciples in particular, these were nobodies. But Jesus said, if you go out, and if you act like salt, and if you act like light, you will change the world. And that's what they did. Imagine, we have hundreds of people here today, hundreds of followers of Jesus Christ. If we all go out and act as salt and act as light, imagine what we can do in our community. I think Lakeside does well at this. We need to commit to doing this, to going out and showing there is a better kingdom to our neighbors. And if we truly follow Jesus, some of them will see that. And praise the Lord that we can be that light. Would you pray with me here that we can do that for our community? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we get to be out here in the middle of Polk City. We thank you for our partners at the city that give us a chance to be out here talking about Jesus, talking about a different kingdom. And for those of us who have found you, we're so thankful that you showed us the light through somebody. Somebody preached a message. Somebody just talked to us one-on-one. Somebody gave us a Bible. And somewhere along the line, we discovered we're lost, but we can be found through faith in Jesus. Help us to do that for the next person. I pray that the believers here will be salt, that their neighborhoods will be better because Christians live there. Their jobs, their workplaces, their schools will all be better because there are Christians there making a difference. And then let us have that positive impact of sharing the light. Even if we think we're a small light, it's a dark world, and that small light will shine if we know how to talk about our faith. Help us to be committed to doing that, that we might reach more people with the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you that someone did that for us. Thank you we get to be here today, worshiping you and celebrating what Jesus has done to save us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.